Sometimes it's a good idea to be reminded of a few things. And one of those things, again, is grace. What grace is this? Out of heaven's palaces, splendor-filled and bright, came the King to bring to the world and light. What grace is this that brought my Savior down? What grace is this that made His full throne and crown? One who made the earth, the sky, the sea, who put the stars in every galaxy. What condemnation? I can't do that one. Let's just go ahead and start all over. I can't read. This is my problem today. Okay, let's start from the very beginning.
Thank God for grace, umbrella.
You're right. Okay. Out of heaven's palaces, splendor-filled and bright, came the King, and He came to bring to the world new life and light. What grace is this that brought my Savior down, that made Him leave His glorious throne and crown? The One who made the earth, the sky, the sea, who put the stars in every galaxy. What condescension, oh, how can it be? What shame He offered, oh, what agony. And then on the death He died, and for sinners crucified. What grace is this? What grace is this? Oh, the boundless grace of God, seen in Christ my Lord, greater than all the sin of men, and it's freely now outpoured. What grace is this that brought my Savior down, that made Him leave His glorious throne and crown? The One who made the earth, the sky, the sea, who put the stars in every galaxy. What condescension, oh, how can it be? What shame He suffered, oh, what agony. And then the death He died, for sinners crucified. What grace is this? What grace is this? Like an ocean deep and wide, like the trackless sky, is God's grace in a fallen race, His infinite supply. What grace grace is this that brought my Savior down, that made him leave his glorious throne and crown. The one who made the earth, the sky, the sea, who put the stars in every galaxy. What condescension, oh, how can it be? What shame he suffered, oh, what agony. And then the death he died, for sinners crucified. What grace is this? What grace is this? By his grace we're daily kept as we walk life's way. Someday we will our Savior see. What a wondrous happy day. What grace is this that brought my Savior down, that made him leave his glorious throne and crown? The one who made the earth, the sky, the sea, who put the stars in every galaxy. What condescension, oh, how can it be? What shame he suffered, oh, what agony. And then the death he died, for sinners crucified. What grace is this? What grace is this? There are some reasons I don't sing very often. Especially when I realized this fine print was not good. I'm sitting there, what? Anyway, maybe next week will be better. We kind of have a tradition around here. And that may be the only time I sing in a year, so twice in a year, I don't know. I think the building stands. But we usually have an opportunity to share Down From His Glory on the Sunday before Christmas. So that's in the hopper, at least, as we look forward to that. I never know what my voice is going to be like when I get up in the morning. And that goes with age. Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity, your word, the blessings of it. May we find that we, as we look at this last message related to the passives that relate to being manifested, that we might be those who are encouraged to just get out of the way and let you do what you want to do, so that people can see the one who is to be glorified, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for this privilege, and may again your Spirit be the one who teaches us the things we need to know, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We've been in 2 Corinthians now, it's been on, for a period of time, because these manifest words are found. 2 Corinthians, we've run through 3, 4, and we're in 5 this morning. As I mentioned as we were looking at it, we have 3 passive voices in the verses 10 and 11. And as we look at these, it would seem, well, this doesn't relate to present tense salvation. Well, in fact, it's rather interesting. 2 of the 3 do. And the first one is not present tense, unless it happens right now. And if it happens right now, then it's going to be turned around a little bit. Because we have a description of the Bema seat and the prospects of what can happen or may happen at that time, or will happen at that time. In fact, it's so solid, he uses a verb that says it is necessary. And so when we talk about what is called the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be looking at this concept in verse 10. When we get to verse 11, Paul carries on and he talks about a response to the prospects of the judgment seat of Christ. And be reminded that the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, is not Protestant purgatory. There are those who have taught and preached and pressed very hard to say, you are going to be wrung out. All the tears are going to be wrung out of you when you get to the Bema Seat, because you're going to be so sorry for everything you've done. And that's been taught. And many of you have had that taught to you. That is really a kind of, I mean, God is going to run you through the ringer to bring you out so that you are like He wants you to be. And the irony of it is the provisions of grace have already taken care of everything except the works that you do. And there's not going to be a whole bunch of tears shed at the Bema Seat. In fact, your tear ducts are non-functional at that point, because you're going to be like Him and you don't need them anymore. And you think about that. When you get to the Bema, those things, there will be rewards. I don't like to call the Bema Seat the judgment seat. I like to call it the reward seat. And we'll understand why when we get into this a little bit further. And it is a passive. Even though it's a passive, it doesn't mean that when the rapture comes and we go to the Bema, we're going to be taken to the Bema kicking and screaming. That's good for two-year-olds, but it's not going to happen at that particular time. Because when we go to the Bema, we will be so overwhelmed with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we go before Him, we will just, we'll hardly even think of those works that He'll say, they weren't done by my Spirit, and they weren't done by my power. They're gone. They're wood, hay, and stubble. We're not going to worry about those. And if He gives us a crown, we'll think of is giving it back to Him. And just going to hardly wait to lay those crowns at His feet and to understand it. You know, I'm not going to heaven to wear a crown. I'm going to see the one who wears the crowns. And I trust that that's where our heads are. We want to see Him and go and relate to Him. So we'll be looking at that verse a little bit more extensively. And then we're going to see some passives of these passives in verse 11. Paul says, I've been manifested to God. It's kind of interesting when you realize that God's the final authority, and Paul affirms that here. If you have been passive, He will see that. He'll know that. And then Paul says, you know, I'm talking to you carnal Corinthians, and I trust that I've been manifest to you by the Spirit of God and to your consciences. You know, it's interesting sometimes how conscience can be an issue. I was reading, I have been reading over the weekend, a number of theologies in an area, and one of them happens to lap into conscience. I've been working on hermeneutology. Hermeneutology is the doctrine of sin. And doing some legwork in that. And in reading some of these guys and their definitions, thank God for Scripture, it sure beats Reformed theology. That's really, really true. But in some of these reformers in their theology, they think that sin is that which you do against your conscience. And it's kind of interesting that it's all conscience. And when you understand that conscience is not a reliable guide, in fact, it's generally unreliable. And when we understand that, and to say, I use this in some of my classes. Now, there are those who have conscience issues for doing things that we would consider very definitely sin. And I use this ridiculous illustration, which doesn't fit in the modern era. But if you had some young man in New Guinea that was in a cannibal society, and in order to become a man and to be bar mitzvahed, as it were, in the New Guinea style, and you had to go and you had to kill somebody from a neighboring village, one of your enemies, and bring him home for dinner, then you might have a bad conscience if you didn't do it. And so if conscience was your guide, and you said, I'm not going to go kill that guy, I don't want him for dinner. And so in this concept, I mean, he could have a bad conscience. Would that be sin? Well, according to these Reformed theologians, your conscience is your guide, and it makes things sin. You know, how many people have no scruples about a lot of things in this world, and they don't have a bad conscience about them?
And there are things that are talked about in Scripture as sin. And in their minds, their conscience excuses it. I mean, you look at how many people lie today. You've got more lying going on, and there's not a conscience problem in many, many places on it. And it's crazy. And steal. People will steal. And you say, "Oh, I'm talking." You're thinking you're talking about, you know, these thugs in the hood. No, this is more than that, because there's a lot of people that just take and steal from you because they want it. You know, some people think they can have their dreams fulfilled if you pay for it, and they'll take from you. And it's really kind of interesting as we look at that. We're going to talk briefly about conscience. Then, as we look down, we'll be grabbing a little of the context, but our focus is going to be primarily in verses 10 and 11. And so that's where we're headed, and that's the focus. This section of God's Word is very interesting. I was trying to retranslate it as I went and read the King James out of my left eye, and that's what happened. I couldn't read the music because one eye was going one way, one was the other in this. And that's what I'm reading the Greek out of the other on this. But it's a great passage because we are away from home in these bodies. While we're here, we got another home, and our home is a far better place. And I feel like traveling on. That sounds like a song. My heavenly home is bright and fair. I feel like traveling home or on is the way that song goes. But we're away from home here, and when we'll be at home with the Lord. And that's kind of interesting when you have the N and the X and the beginnings of that in that matter. And it's always a blessing when a saint goes home to be with the Lord, to be reminded. They just went home. They just left the place down here to go to where their real home was, and our home is there. And we should have a longing for that, because not only do we have not just the home, but just those who are there. And that is the Trinity and our relationship to them. And so in verse 9 he says, "We endeavor, whether we are at home or away from home, that we may be accepted of him." It's really interesting in that case. And again, I was ready to come back and pull a whole lot more context. Decided it would be better to just hit the verse head on, and that way we can get something done time-wise. And it says in verse 10, it says, "For we all must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or whether it be non-productive." Now, I need to explain some of that as we come into that segment. In this matter. Now, we need to start, and so there is a necessity here. It's going to happen to a believer. Every Christian will go through the Bema seat, no matter how they have lived their Christian life here. Now, that's not a bad thing. And like I say, this is not a Protestant purgatory. We are going to take care of the last issue before we get to the Father's throne room. And on the way to the heavenly throne room, what happens? There's only one thing that Christ's work hasn't dealt with. That is, he's dealt with everything that's a problem with us. Our acts of sin, our sin nature, with death on every side. We will understand this all. But the only thing that's left that he hasn't dealt with is our works. Our works. This is a click beyond. We can do nothing about our works in the rapture. They have been done, finished. And so we're not going to change anything. This is not a court of law. It's a Bema. Now let's talk Bema so we can get a sense. It's necessary to go there. It's absolutely certain. Every one of us will go there. And we're not going to stand before the bar of God. You've heard that? Everybody's going to stand at the bar of God. You're going to have a defense attorney, and you're going to have the prosecuting attorney, and some make the bar of God, Satan's the prosecutor, and they go to Job, and all of this insane stuff. No, it's the reward seat. The seat of reward. It's that seat that was used in the Olympiad when they came and they were given rewards for what was accomplished. It's not judgment. It's not for preparation for punishment. There's no punishment at the Bema. It's all reward. And that's the concept. And so what it says here, it's the umpires. And it says, you did it. You made it. You accomplished, God accomplished some things in your life. And I can just about hear it, except that's too human. Hear from the throne says, well, you got out of the way and look at what I did. Or look at what the Holy Spirit did. And when that happens, you'll be rewarded for what He's done. There's not going to be a nickel's worth of question in our minds when we understand that when we have those crowns, we're going to cast them at His feet. Because He is the one who deserves. He's the one who deserves. And that's what we want, isn't it? You know, do you love Him enough today to let Him do the work? Or are you going to try to do it yourself and mess it up? You know, we talk about loving the Lord and loving God. And sometimes it's so easy not to prove it. Because we want to prove ourselves rather than to let Him prove Himself. And that's what it's all about in this thing called the Christian life. And so when we arrive at the Bema Seat, we will have those works. The works that we have done. And it's necessary for each of us to go there. And it's not something to be concerned about. It's not a panic button time. I mean, it's a time that will be a blessing. I mean, it's going to be so interesting because it'll take place so quickly. Some people want to make it a big, long, drawn-out affair. Don't forget, we're moving in the realm where God works. This is eternity. And He's not bound by time. He could judge every human being and will judge every human being that ever existed one way or another, whether He does it at the Bema, whether He does it at the Great White Throne, when He does this judgment kind of thing, and He can do it in an instant of time. And we won't sit around and watch videos of our lives that we did before. You know, I think, you know, maybe some people might think that this Bema Seat is one of the transitional events to get us out of this world and our videos here by watching them there. No, it's sarcasm in that matter. No, God will just show those works, and there'll be a part of them that will be called wood, hay, and stubble. They don't reflect anything. They don't manifest anything. Whereas there will be those that are gold, silver, and precious stones. And I believe that order, by the way, out of 1 Corinthians, is the order of reflectivity. Gold doesn't reflect as well as silver. Precious stones, they don't reflect, they refract. And you have all kinds of colors from precious stones. What is more fascinating? Looking at gold that's bright and shiny, or silver where you'll see your face, or looking at a diamond or another with all of its facets and all of its beauty. And we will be rewarded by God's standards. He knows what's what. And that's what will happen as we are reminded of it. So don't look at the Bema judgment. I mean, look at that as something where God is going to beat you up before you get to heaven. He's not going to send you to heaven with a bunch of bruises in your glorified body. Ain't going to happen. In that matter, we need to be reminded of that as we relate to this. But it's necessary. When it says we must, it's that little particle. It's what's called an impersonal particle. It's a verb. It's an impersonal verb that says it is a necessity. It's going to happen. And that's why it's an obligation. We must all appear. And the only thing that's left are your works. Everything else has been handled. The sins are gone. They've been covered. They've been paid for. They've been dealt with. I shouldn't say covered. They've been paid for in full. And when we remember that, that helps us understand. And so we come to this idea of we appear. That is, we are made to be manifest. Someone else manifests us. We don't stand there as someone who says, look at what I did. No, God, and whether there's a question here is whether the Holy Spirit is the active agent at this point. Remember, he goes when we go, or we go when he goes. However that works, we're going to be gone from this earth. The restrainer will be removed, and we will go at the same time. And is he the one that's going to do the manifesting? Like we've said many times before, where one person of the Godhead is at work, the other persons are also at work. And so whether he's the one, we don't have a verse. So it's very possible that passive is a result of the working of the Spirit. Because it's before Jesus Christ who was on the Bema. And so we will be manifest down before. It's kind of interesting he uses that word. The idea of down before is you're before it, you're there where this is dealt with in this matter, that everyone may receive the things done in his clay pot. Yeah, I'm picking up the theme again. This clay vessel, whatever's been done in this body of ours, he's taking it and he's relating it. And it's before Christ, and it will be very, very clear that he will receive on his part those things that have been done, or her part, things done through the body. And that's what will happen. Now, what's the standard? You have two words here, and it's confusing. Because you have good, yeah. Happens in the Greek, we have more than one word that can be translated good. This one dominates. And when we get to eternity, this is the one that will dominate our thinking. Kalos is an external thing that tends to be more earthbound. Agathos is the word here which deals with a character which makes God happy and makes those who receive it happy. And this is agathos. It's something that makes someone happy as we relate to God in this. And so it's agathos, makes God happy. I think it makes God happy, so I made note of it that way in this matter. These are things that made him happy, because he did it. That is, ultimately, the three persons had accomplished this work. Then the other is this kind of work that people will do. And we have three words that are normally translated bad, evil. And you have paneros, which is a word which describes evil that can't contain itself and is malignant and spreads. So you have paneros kind of evil. Then you have an evil, which is kakos, which is lacking in character. It doesn't meet a standard. And that's fairly evident. But this word is phallos. Now, listen closely, because you'll pick it up. Phallos is a word that we carry into English related to fallow ground. And when a field is fallow, it's not being used for anything. And so I remember, I still have fond memories of when my father became a capitalist. It was so interesting. He was, what do you want to call, he was just a poor preacher. That was a bad statement. No, he was a poor preacher. Lived in parsonage. We lived in parsonages all through life. I didn't realize how bad he wished he'd have been able to provide a house for my mom until it wasn't too long before he died. He stopped and we were talking, and he was kind of bearing his soul a little. And he said, you know, David, I knew he was serious. David, I wish that I could have bought your mom a house, a home, where she could have a flower garden. That's my dad. That was his thoughts. I saw the love that went so deep there, because she really did enjoy the beauty of God's creation and the matter of flowers in that. And it was interesting, he became a capitalist. One of his aunts died and left my dad and a couple of his siblings some wheat land. And that made him a capitalist. You know, I mean, it was Eastern Washington wheatland. In Eastern Washington, when you dry land farm, you don't plant wheat every year. You have to leave it fallow. And it was interesting the way they had to organize it, because there was a large wheat farmer that leased the land, and they had responsibilities to provide some fertilizer and a certain part of the expenses for it, and then everything else was handled, so they would get from the land in the productive years their share. But then when there wasn't when it wasn't planted and it was fallow, it was worthless. There was no check. No money came. So that's one of the prices of capitalism. It can be fallow. It wasn't producing anything. There was no return on it during that time. So they had to figure out how they would take what they had to buy the fertilizer for the times that they planted. And so it was kind of an interesting thing when I thought about it often, because, you know, my mom and dad learned how to handle money very quickly because they didn't have any. And it was just really easy not to, you know, to do that, you know. And so what happened, that money wasn't even counted. Great example. As something until everything was settled. Then they would consider it. They didn't plan for having any of that money. You didn't know from one year to the next as to what the wheat would bring. And so it could be worthless, not producing anything, or it could be productive. Now this concept here is not producing anything. You know, it's amazing how many people work so hard to produce nothing. That's the way it is in a Christian life. And you read books, you meet people, you relate to people, and they're working hard for the Lord, quote unquote. And they're not producing anything. And the reason they're not producing anything is because they're trying to produce it, and God the Spirit is not working in their lives. They're not passive. They're so active, they get their hands in everything. And when you talk about being led by the Spirit, it's almost a foreign language. And the Holy Spirit's involvement. And so that's the picture here. Good, that which makes God happy. And then God looks at it and says, "Man, that didn't produce anything. That wasn't anything I wanted." He knows His plan, and if He's going to work in your life, He'll accomplish His plan. If you don't let Him work in His life, He's not going to accomplish it in your life. And that's what happens in this. And so when at the Bema, what happens? He looks and he says, "Oh, all of this wood, hay, and stubble is non-productive. It hasn't done a thing. It's just good for fuel. And that's not even good fuel." I kind of think sometimes, I try to bring it down to this level. We were walking this week, and walking down the street, and this terrible odor with smoke. And I said, "That's not garbage. You can smell garbage. It's different. Even if they are burning plastic and anything, it's different." And they only knew what it was. Now, because he's gotten some of that wood a time or two. And it's a wood, I think he said it was cottonwood. And it smells terrible when you burn it. It just smells terrible. And we walked along and I thought, you know, that's the way things are with God. When these things burn, it's just repulsive. And at that time, isn't it nice to see that discarded? And when we get to glory, there won't even be any memory of it. And that's a special plus as we relate. And so, this matter of affirming the fact somebody does some manifesting, and that is the Holy Spirit's going to take us to the Bema, and there will be a manifestation of these things. Now, as we move on down to verse 11, this verse used to be so interesting to me because of a bad English translation on it, because I'm not a horror movie guy. I don't know why, I just never have been. I don't watch movies that much anyway. But a horror movie, I just don't And people talk all about these, and I don't even know the characters. Jason. Somebody's given Jason a bad time at one time. Now, who's Jason? I mean, there's something to do with a horror movie. That's all I know. And so, Jason Pruitt was somebody would gave him a bad time years ago. He knew what he was talking, whatever was being said. But anyway, this passage says, what did he say when he starts? Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord. And this thing of terror, I could see people with their eyes about ready to pop out, and they're tense and shaken and trying to run and finding no place to run and all of this. And so terror was an extra click above normal fear. In fact, about 10 clicks above normal fear from that. Well, you know what this word actually is? It's phobos. It's a word for fear. And you know, I mean, this thing of fear is something that as saints we have to be wise about. Don't think in terms of Jonathan Edwards and his sinners in the hands of an angry God. Ever read that sermon? I had to read it in high school. And when you read it, the idea, you know, you're hanging over hellfire like a spider at the end of the web. And there were, he read that, from what I read historically, in a monotone. And they were sitting and that was the way he did it. When Jonathan Edwards did it, he read it in a monotone, and people were clinging to their pews and the backs of the benches for fear they would be falling into hell. That's when they knew how to listen to words. They didn't need all the extra expressiveness. But they were sure they were going to go to hell. And it's funny because Jonathan Edwards was a guy who said essentially, you will not know whether you're a saved person or not until you get to the great white throne judgment. Sounds like a rather dominant theology today. I mean, this idea and this fear of the Lord always concern. Those who have professed to be believers for a long time cannot say, I know that I'm saved because I don't believe in security. No, they won't say that. But they say, I believe in perseverance, and if I persevere, I'm going to get there. That's what they believe. I believe in security. I don't believe in perseverance. The only way I believe in perseverance is one way. I believe in the perseverance of the Savior. And that's all it takes. God the Son and His work takes care of that whole issue. It is finished. It's done. It's over. Because He did it, I didn't. And that emphasis is really clear when we understand it in Scripture. And so this idea of the terror of the Lord, you know, when we think of terror, some of you may have a bad role model or two in this. Some of you may not. This idea of fear, I can remember back when I had a fear. And my fear was what my dad would do to me if I didn't do what he wanted me to do. You know, when you're a preacher's kid, you know what happens? They say preachers live in glass houses. Well, preacher's kids live in really in glass houses. And, you know, there were a lot of things we didn't dare do. I don't know how we survived because we were told there people are always watching you. You felt like, nah. And it was interesting, the pressure of it. This that everybody's watching you and you can't, I mean, you can't play old maid. Because if you play old maid, you're playing with playing cards. And you know, you're a preacher's kid. You don't have dice games because, man, that's wicked. They're watching you through the glass house. And if you're doing that, that is, oh, you're a sinner of first class. Because that was their standard. And I know it got frustrating after a while where, you know, you knew that people had issues. And it was pure unadulterated legalism. But it was really tough to live under that in a way. But you know, a lot of times we did knuckle under. I won't say all the time. When I say knuckle under, why? Was it not weird that we were afraid of the way my father could wield a razor strap? But it was rather a fear of just displeasing him. We didn't want to make him unhappy. And the older we got, the more we understood the kinds of pressure that he had in the pastorate, and the more we understood that we didn't want to cause a problem. And we finally outgrew the days when my dad would say, "I think the devil gets you kids on Sunday mornings." Because there'd be all kinds of problems. He said, "I think Satan just uses you to get my attention off what I'm supposed to do." See, this is pastor's kid stories. But that's what would, and it seemed real often. He would be very, very seriously ready to preach. Then he'd have to dig out the razor strap once in a while, which was necessary. And that didn't help the message. That affected one's sanctification. And I'm not sure it helped our sanctification either in that matter. But this thing of fear, the fear of displeasing somebody. And I think there were many a Sunday morning when it was so easy to be picky and to stir somebody up. Then you'd stop and say, no. No, if I did that, Dale would do this, and then we'd be a big hubbub, so I'd have to back off. Now he didn't, but I did. No. So, knowing the fear. This fear of displeasing somebody you really love. Now, notice there's a title here that is used. It says, the fear of the Lord. He's the master. And you know that when he wants to work in your life and you don't let him, what happens? He'll do it with somebody else. It's going to be done. And so, a fear of displeasing him as your master. This deals with your relationship to him and your position in Christ. And so you know this, you have this information, and you know it's kind of interesting. It doesn't say gnosko, it says oida. You have intuitive knowledge of this. It's not experiential knowledge. And he says, we persuade men. So what is he talking about? I don't think in this context he's talking about trying to get people saved. I think he's talking about saints, and he's trying to encourage them to live in present tense salvation. And live in that manner so that they will not have a whole lot of phallos at the bema. Knowing that when they're manifested, there won't be that which is non-productive. They'll be more productive than not. And I'm glad God's got that all under control. Now he moves on to this next click. Now see, we have manifest at the bema. That's future for us. At this moment, it's future. And if it's as fast as I think it probably would be, if Christ came back right now, it would be taken care of probably within what we would call an hour. But that's my speculation. Because God will do things so quickly. This transformation. See him. Change to be like him. Have a glorified body. And be caught up. Meet the Lord in the air. And then go through the bema. And then be presented to the Father. And that very thought. What a overwhelming thing it would be. You know, if we had to do that in these bodies the way they are. We couldn't. I've mentioned this before. I know. You know, to see two persons of the Godhead almost instantaneously, not quite, with a little lap of time, our synapses couldn't handle it. There's no way. If every synapse, however many there are in our head, were functional and we went in this condition, we couldn't handle it. They call it not a nervous breakdown, they call it a brain breakdown. We just couldn't hack it. It wouldn't work. In that matter. And so he says, we persuade men. We're trying to encourage men to work out a situation where they don't have to work. The first thing they think about is not, look at what I'm going to do now, but is to get out of the way and say, okay, God, work in me. Do what you want. You accomplish what you want. And that's so foreign to us. But he says, we have been manifested unto God. That kind of tells me this relates to saints. We have been manifested to God. Now, some of you are peeking at an interlinear or a Greek text. And you'll notice God. You know what's in front of it? Nothing. There is no article in front of it. We have been manifested to the Godhead. Each person of the Godhead knows where we really are. All three persons of the Godhead. This is raised to deity. We've been manifested there. How can you get better manifested than to let somebody do something through you and be passive in it, and they would know because they're the ones who are the active agents? Makes good sense. If God, the Godhead is working that manifestation, they know exactly. They don't miss a thing. And so when it comes to saying we've been manifested to God, Paul is saying, I'm manifested. Look at the beginning of the book. You see those with him, and I think he's including us all. God knows where we are. There's nothing that is hidden from him. There's that old psalm that says, thou knowest, Lord, the secrets of my heart. My heart, singular. You know. But when it comes to believers, there's this intimate knowledge that comes from that indwelling of where there's a manifestation of person in the heart and life of the saint. And so it's something that he understands. And he said, we've been manifested to God. Can you imagine? And I'm going to be imaginative here, so don't make this scripture. Could you imagine that the Father looks at the Holy Spirit and says, wow, you did a good job. They got out of the way and you were able to have all your freedom. And he looks back and says, yeah, you did a good job. And relates to the Son. And look and at each person in between. I don't know that they do that because they're in a whole different sphere than we are. But you can see the persons of deity understanding how they work in your life. And knowing. They all work. And that's so key to our understanding of this matter. We've been manifested because it's an intimate manifestation that is impossible with anybody else beside God. And Paul says this. Now he's going to click over. And he's going to say, let's look at the next room, next kind of manifestation. And that is, Paul says, how about you guys? I'm writing to you, Corinthians. Now this book, I've said, and when we relate to 2 Corinthians, that I'm kind of glad that they had problems because we learn a lot more about Paul because of all of the problems they caused him. They were taking him on and trying to tear him to pieces. I mean, they had all of these criticisms. He's ugly. He's in bad health. He can't see very well. He doesn't speak well. I mean, I'm saying this because it's in the text. Their criticism of Paul was that he was a mess. And, you say you're an apostle, but you're just a wimp. And they're doing these kinds of things toward him, and he's saying, look, the final authority is God. But you know, when people like that do that, they don't like to even consider the final authority. But, you know, most of us just hate the idea that God would be of a different opinion than we are. True? No, you start making your decisions and you just don't want him to have a different opinion than you do. And that's what happens often. And so here, these Corinthian believers that were having a problem, what a terrible thing. When you understand, Paul went in and most of these saints that he's addressing came to Christ either directly from his ministry or indirectly, by indirectly somebody that got saved under his ministry. So Paul was the one that gave them the gospel. And they're criticizing him and saying, you're not what you said you were. Well, they'd never go so far as to say, well, you're not what you said you were, therefore your message of salvation wasn't right. Because most of these evidently said, we're sure we're saved. But they were criticizing him, and he says, I trust, and the word here, trust, is an interesting word because it's not the word trust. It's the word hope. Interesting he would use that. I wish the King James hadn't translated it that way. I hope. Now, when we look at biblical hope, what are we looking at? We're looking at not a question mark as to whether, but the only question mark relates to time normally. So it's not a hope as to whether or not it occurs, but it's a hope that relates to when. I have a happy hope. I have absolutely no question in my mind that that hope is going to come to fruition. I hope so today. My hope is that it'll take place in the next few minutes. I mean, every morning, I'm not disappointed. I know God's in charge. But every morning, I'm ready to say, Lord, is this the last day? You know, I hop out of bed, make sure I'm a foot above the ground, and getting ready to go, you know. Because I want to see him that bad. And that idea is there. And here he says, I hope. And it's a hope as to when that they will relate to this. And so when he says that, and I hope also in this, he doesn't know when they're going to get squared away. It may be at the bema. No, it'll be about the time they get 1 John 3:2'd. That is when they are like him and they are transformed. When then all of a sudden they'll suddenly realize, yeah, they'll see Paul as who he said he was on it. I think there are a lot of people that take things to their grave with them that are uncalled for because they have been, their hope is, it's not time. It's never time in their lifetime to understand some things. I wonder how many Corinthian believers went to their grave thinking that Paul was a false apostle. I really wonder. Paul writes this, and he gives us history that is a blessing. And so he says that I might be made manifest. And he says at some point in time that God will make it possible for you to see the reality of things. That the work that was done in me was done by God, not by me. That question is there. And he says, be made manifest to your conscience. Your conscience. Now it's interesting, you watch other people, and it's interesting how that can manipulate your conscience. Okay, con is together. Science is knowledge. So that's the English breakout from the Latin. Con, science. Greek, soon, oh, together. I was chuckling. With that card Carrie sent. Take a moment to read it. Because she is expressing some thanksgiving. And when she signed the card, she signed it S-U-N in English. Letters. And I was joking. I said, she needs to spell it in Greek instead of in English. And of course she's talking about together. And what a great way to end a letter. And all soon, together, with that idea. But here, this thing of conscience, it starts with that soon. It means that this close togetherness with oida, eidos is the word, you put together what you know with what? How you behave. With how you behave. What happens, you compare. See, we're putting another together form. You compare what you know intuitively with how you behave. You compare your conduct with what you know. And when you compare them in a given situation, it may be a good conscience or a bad conscience, because if they don't match up, you're going to have a conscience problem. And why do you do it? You want to preserve your sense of self-integrity. I mean, all it is to look out for you. Conscience is nobody's guide. Should never be any guide. Because of what you know may be defective. And I think of some people that have problems with conscience because they have a verse of Scripture that's on the knowledge side and their conduct doesn't match up and they have a bad conscience, and the problem is they have taken a verse that is not written to them. They've taken somebody else's mail and they try to compare it with their conduct, and when they don't match up, then they've got a problem. They forget there's a verse that's nearly opposite somewhere else that does match up if they're living where they need to be. So conscience is subjective. I mean, it's something that is very, I mean, it's not reliable, never. And so when we understand that, and so Paul is saying, you know what I want to do? You know, I'm getting real, kind of a little technical here. He says, I want to affect the way that you think when you see my behavior. In your conscience, when you're comparing what you know, change that knowledge so that you can look at me and see me as God sees me. Don't try it. I mean, so he's making it appeal. I want it to be clear. And he does that in this book as he tries to defend his apostleship in this case. And so he says, I want it to be manifest in your consciences. You know, some places will never change. Their doctrine doesn't change. And they're going to have a conscience and a bad conscience concerning someone who's living by grace and not by law. And their conscience is going to be affected by you, and they're going to look at you and point the fickle finger of fate at you and say, look at him, look at her. And their conscience is all a mess. Well, Paul said that's what they were doing to him, and he wanted to change that. He wanted to see it's manifested. Get the facts. Just the facts. And that affects the knowledge, and you can look at my behavior then and see it as from the Spirit of God. And that's what he is anticipating here. A lot of interesting material here. Now let's read on, and we're going to look at just very quickly the two verses, verse 12 and verse 13. For we commend not ourselves again unto you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I don't have to tell you what I told you when I came. I don't have to give a commendation. I don't have to bring you together with me so we stand together. And there's a soon word, by the way, and commend. He said, but I want to give you an occasion to boast. And the word glory in 12 is boast on our behalf. The one that led me to the Lord was the one who really knew the Lord. The one that led me to the Lord was the one who was the apostle God sent here to set up a church in Corinth. The one that led me to the Lord was a spiritual man. He provided a spiritual example. No, he wasn't perfect, but he was the one that led me to the Lord. And I saw this. He was the one that taught me the truths I need in my Christian life. He's the one that taught me the truths that I wish I could have lived, that I'm not living because I'm carnal. Now, they won't go that far, will they? So he says, I want to give you an opportunity to boast because of what you know in this matter, that you may have somewhat to answer them which boast in appearance and not in heart. You see, that's what happens, what is happening with them. He said, they're boasting in appearance, what you can see. And it can be all kinds of things in appearance. And it's very, appearance is always subjective. I mean, it's easy. And they're not saying, Paul, you're ugly. Yeah, they were saying he was ugly, essentially. They were saying he was deformed in face because probably of that thorn in his flesh that probably affected his eyes when we look at the history. And so when they look at Paul and they say, oh, this appearance, you know, all of a sudden, because he's ugly, then God couldn't have used him. He only uses beautiful people. I've heard that before. In that matter, yeah, he uses beautiful people because he doesn't look on appearance, he looks in the heart. And that's where it's all at. And that's what he looks at. What's reality? What's underneath? What's the spiritual truth of one's life? And that's the focus that you have in this verse, in the heart. for whether we be crazy, be mad. Oops, that sounds like they're making another accusation. This guy's nuts. The word in the King James says beside themselves. And it's just in one of those words that means out of his mind. Living as though he didn't exist in the normal manner. And so it's translated mad. If I was a madman, or whether I was sober. I love that word. I don't know how long ago it was that it jumped at me and I was illumined to the way that word works. The word sober is having a saving frame of mind. It's phroneo with sozo. That is, phroneo is that reflective thinking, and has sozo, which is the word to save. And so having a saving kind of frame of mind. Living with your mind framed as it ought to be in the realm of what? Present tense salvation because of past tense salvation. You say, you can look at me either way. But as long as you have that kind of frame of mind, that's what's going to make a difference. And you can see it if you're looking, happen to be looking at the text. It's funny, the interlinear translates it, we are in our senses. He uses a present tense verb, present active. We are reflectively thinking in the realm of our present tense salvation. And that's a blessing when we understand it. And so he goes on, and he's doing this, he says, because of you or on behalf of you. It is for you. He wants to be that for them. Sounds like somebody has a part of the fruit of the Spirit that's functional here, doesn't it? Paul is looking out for others. He's directing, using love. People that haven't treated him well, and he still directs agape love, wanting their best in this. And he says, for the love for Christ constrains us, holds us together. In the next verse, and I didn't intend to go there. But you can see some very interesting things. Three occurrences of our manifest verb. Three passives here. One goes to the future in the Bema judgment, or the reward seat. One looks forward to that. Then there's one where Paul says, I'm manifested to God. God knows it all of the time, and he sees it very obviously, this manifestation. And then there's this manifestation that Paul anticipated to some other saints, and these saints happen to be carnal, most of them. And so he says, I hope it is manifest to you, and they had a conscience problem. He says, I want to see that related to your conscience in that. And so you have some sense. So you have two time realms, here and now in the second verse, in verse 11. In verse 10, it looks forward to the future. And that's why my title was the way it was, in that matter. Okay, let's pray and we'll move on. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities of the day, for your word, for the challenges that you have given us in the pages. We want to be manifested ones because Christ is in us and we're clay vessels that we have him reflected through and it can be seen by others, and we're grateful that even in the case of the Corinthians that it might appeal to their consciences maybe to change their own behavior and their relationship to you. Well, thank you as we continue to think on these things in Christ's name. Amen.